I would echo the words of our brother Stephen Hamilton that it is good to be here to renew fellowship with kindred spirits and to meet those we haven't met before who are involved in the battle for truth and righteousness on this side of the Atlantic Ocean. Of course, it is the same battle worldwide. And it is the Lord's battle that we fight and must continue to fight until the end of time. Now, my subject this morning is a historical subject, and therefore some may find that boring. Personally, I love history, but not for history's sake, but also that we may learn lessons from history. You know, the Bible is a historical book, quite obviously. The reason I emphasize this is there are those who say they are not interested in history, and why are we always harping back to history? The reason is this, that we can learn lessons from history and that we do not make the same mistakes as were made in the past. But as I've said to you before, I think it was Lord Acton said, that all that we do learn from history, for the most part, is that we never learn from history. But we would do well to do so, because another Lord, Macaulay, great historian, Thomas Babington Macaulay, stated that if we do not learn the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. May I say also, I'm going to be dealing now with a man who was involved in earthly warfare. And some of you may find that a bit abhorrent. Probably less so on this side of the Atlantic, in that I find you're far more militant and armed to the teeth than we are. We have to rely on the sword of the Spirit, which is probably just as well. But there are times in history when it is necessary, even in the defense of truth, to take up the sword in order to preserve the freedoms that have been gained for us in past centuries. But of course, the carnal sword never converts anybody, but it can facilitate the preaching of the gospel in that it preserves our liberties and defeats tyranny who would otherwise prevent the gospel being preached and worshipping God in spirit and in truth. You turn with me quickly, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul here is giving a bit of a historical resume in the life of the nation of Israel. And he says in writes in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I want us to draw from this historical narrative that I'm going to convey to you lessons for our present day and generation. Before we do so, let us bow our heads briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer, in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. My subject is indeed the Lion of the North, but I can assure you it is not me. I am far from being a lion, and but for the grace of God I would be a mouse, and in times past have been one, on one or two occasions, to my shame. But this concerns a man who lived much further north than I do. He was the King of Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, who intervened in Germany at a very critical time in the history of Protestantism in that land. I have to set the background for you first and foremost, in that there was then in existence an entity called the Holy Roman Empire, which was the secular arm of the papacy, though it didn't always act in accordance with the Pope's wishes, and on occasions actually turned against him for their own ends. But it was a very powerful entity. It was Roman Catholic. At this time, its headquarters was in Vienna, and the ruling family was the Habsburgs. And by the way, that entity did not come to an end until the First World War. Then it was called the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and the First World War was sparked by an assassination attempt, in fact a success upon the Archduke Ferdinand, who was himself the Holy Roman Emperor. So even down to living memory for some, this has a resonance. The events we are going to consider happened some 100 years after the Reformation. The early fire and fervency of the Reformation had waned, and the German princes had become lukewarm and indifferent to the cause of Christ. At the same time, the Church of Rome, armed with the might of the imperial armies, began to launch a crusade against the Protestant states. Rome had agreed with the Lutherans a position of mutual tolerance at Augsburg in 1555. However, as is her wont, Rome's motto, by the way, is that no faith may be kept with heretics. You need to understand that. If Rome makes an agreement with heretical people, and the heretics are all those who are not Roman Catholic, especially Protestants, then it's not worth the paper it's written on. And it was so then she began to systematically persecute the Protestants in Bohemia, present-day Czechoslovakia. And so bad did it become that the Protestant princes founded the Protestant Union on May 4, 1608, headed by Frederick IV, the Elector of the Palatinate, an estate in Germany. To counter this, the Romanists founded the Catholic League on July 10, 1609, under the command of Maximilian, Duke of Bavaria, a fanatical supporter of the Jesuits. This set the scene for what is known as the 30 Years' War that devastated Germany in particular. The Bohemian Protestants united together and sought redress from the Holy Roman Emperor Matthias, who, knowing that many of his own subjects in his Austrian estates were disaffected Protestants, was willing to reach an accommodation with the Bohemians. Negotiations were proceeding peacefully and with good hope of success, but at the critical moment Matthias died, his place being taken by another fanatic controlled by the Jesuits, Ferdinand II. There was no chance of an agreement with this man, so the Bohemians marched on Vienna. Although without the necessary forces to defend himself, Ferdinand refused to grant toleration. And when it seemed that he would be killed or imprisoned, just at the critical moment, an army arrived on the scene to rescue him from the Protestant forces. The moment had passed for the Bohemians. The emperor then gathered considerable forces together, and before long Bohemia lay prostrate at his feet. But Ferdinand had greater ambitions, namely the return of the whole of Germany to the Roman fold at the point of the sword. He saw himself as becoming the emperor of Germany as well as the Holy Roman Emperor. The 30 Years' War, which lasted from 1618 to 1648, divides up into three phases. From 1618 to 1630, the imperial forces of Rome triumphed everywhere, with one victory after another, Romanism flooding triumphantly over the whole of Germany, and indeed Denmark. The second period begins with the arrival of Gustavus Adolphus, who between the years 1630-34 reconquered three-quarters of Germany from the clutches of Rome. The third period, after the death of Gustavus, saw many battles, none of which were conclusive, but at last the Habsburgs, weakened by the long war and now ruled over by a more tolerant emperor, came to terms in 1648 with what is known as the pacification of Westphalia. Germany lay prostrate and bleeding at the end of this war with three-quarters of the population dead. Imagine that. In the words of the historian von Gustav Freytag, he writes, "Over the brawling parties, a terrible destiny moves its wings. It lifts up leaders and again casts them down into the bloody mire. The greatest human power is helpless in its hands. At last, satisfied with murder and corpses, it turns its face solely from the land that has become only a great field of the dead." Germany was in ruins. The reason that the Romish arms were so successful in the first place was brought about by Protestant disunity, indifference, and lukewarmness. At the beginning of the war, many of the Protestant princes, instead of siding with the Bohemians and the Palatinate, kept their heads down, hoping that they would be left alone to get on with their lives. In modern parlance, they didn't want to rock the boat. Does that remind you of anything? Well, they paid for the price of their cowardice and indifference, for the armies of Rome trampled over them one by one. It is ever the case that sooner or later, the compromising Christians will be trodden down. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the better. Gustavus Adolphus was born in 1594, and he ascended the Swedish throne in 1611. As his grandfather, Charles IX, lay dying, and as he thought upon the dangers that Protestantism faced from the might of Rome, he laid his hand upon his grandson's head and said, "He will do it." By 1629, he had established the kingdom at home against all enemies, and now turned his attention to what was happening on the other side of the Baltic. The armies of the Holy Roman Empire had rolled up to the southern shores of the Baltic. Gustavus Adolphus knew it was only a matter of time before they attacked Sweden itself. He knew that he could not avoid war by sitting still, so he resolved to take the offensive. It was better to meet his enemies on the plains of Germany than to meet them on Swedish soil. But these reasons, wise though they were not the only, nor indeed the strongest motives that influenced Gustavus Adolphus. He was a devout Christian and an enlightened Protestant as well as a brave warrior, and took into consideration the great crisis which had arrived in the affairs of Europe and of Protestantism, and the part that fell to himself in the great emergency. He saw the religion and the liberty of Christendom on the point of being trodden out by the hordes of the emperor, whose counselors were Jesuits. To whom could the oppressed nations look, if not to himself? England was indifferent, Holland was unable, and France was unwilling. And unless Protestantism was to be saved by a miracle, he must gird on the sword and essay the Herculean task. He knew the slender means and the small army with which he must confront the enemy, who had inexhaustible resources at his command and innumerable soldiers, with the prestige of invincibility under their commander's banner. But if the difficulty of the enterprise was immense, and might well inspire caution or even fear, it was of a nature a surpassingly grand endeavor, and might well beget a sublime faith, that he whose cause it was, and who, by the very perils which he was surrounding him, seemed to be forcing him out onto the field of battle, that he would bear him safely through all the dangers of the great venture, and by his hand deliver his people. It was in this faith that Gustavus Adolphus became the champion of Protestantism. In one respect, says Hauser, Gustavus Adolphus was a unique personage in his century. He was animated by the fresh, unbroken, youthful spirit of the early days of the Reformation, like that which characterized such men as Frederick of Saxony and Philip of Hesse. If it can be said of any ruler in the first half of the 17th century, that he was filled with great Protestant zeal and sincere enthusiasm for the greatness of his cause, it may be said of him, and of him alone. In a world full of mean artifices, miserable intrigues, and narrow-minded men, he exhibited once more the characteristics and qualities of a true hero. This explains why he called forth enthusiasm where it had for many decades been unknown, why he succeeded in kindling men's minds for ideas which had been engulfed in the miseries of the times. Sacred things were no idle sport with him. Having resolved to present himself in the great arena, in the faith of uplifting a cause which appeared almost utterly ruined, Gustavus Adolphus, like a dying man, set his house in order by making arrangements for the defense and government of his kingdom in his absence. The 20th of May, 1630, he assembled the Diet at Stockholm to bid the states a solemn farewell. Taking in his arms his infant daughter Christina, then only 5 years old, he presented her to the deputies, who swore fidelity to her as their sovereign in the event of her royal father falling on the battlefield. The touching spectacle melted all those present into tears, and the emotion of the king was so great that it was some time before he could proceed with his farewell address. When at length he found words, he assured the people that it was no light cause that had led him to embark on this war. God was his witness that he had not sought this contest. That contest exposed him to great dangers, and it laid heavy burdens on them. But however full of risks and sacrifices, he dared not decline an enterprise to which he was summoned by the cries of his perishing brethren. Even should he and his subjects prefer their own ease to the deliverance of the oppressed, it would not be long until they had become abundant cause to repent of their selfishness. The same armed bigotry which had wrought such desolation in Germany was at that hour meditating the overthrow of their throne and the destruction of their own religion and independence. They must not think to escape by abiding within their own seas and shutting themselves out from others. Who could tell whether Sweden had attained her pleasant place among the nations for such a time as this? Turning to his councils of state, he bid them to be filled with wisdom, that they might govern with equity. Addressing his nobles, he urged them to emulate the bravery of those Gothic heroes who had humbled in the dust the pride of ancient Rome. The pastors he earnestly recommended to cultivate unity and to exemplify in their own lives the virtues they preach to others. For all classes of his subjects, he offered his earnest prayers that order might bless their cities, fertility clothe their fields, and plenty cheer their homes. And then, with the tenderness of a father taking leave of his children, for the mind of the hero was oppressed with the presentiment that he would see them no more, he said, "I bid you all an affectionate, it may be an eternal farewell." On the 24th of June, 1630, exactly 100 years after the presentation of the Augsburg Confession to Charles V, Gustavus Adolphus, with an army of just 15,000, landed on the coast of Pomerania, which is in North Germany. He was the first to step on land, and going forward a few paces before his soldiers, he kneeled down and gave thanks to God for their safe passage. Gustavus Adolphus didn't waste time. His army advanced, defeating the enemy in many battles and skirmishes, and with cities opening their gates to him. His soldiers were a revelation to the people in that they were well disciplined and did not engage in looting or violence. At first, the Romanists looked upon the Swedes with disdain. When the news reached Vienna, they fetched an almanac to find out where Sweden was. The Protestants didn't exactly welcome them either. They resented being helped by a foreign army from a little country. And although downtrodden by Rome, they preferred that situation than to join forces with the Swedes. As Gustavus Adolphus won more and more victories, the Protestants took heart and began to flock to his standards. The Romanists now were forced to take notice. The imperialists sent envoys to ask for a cessation of hostilities during the winter. Gustavus Adolphus replied that the Swedes were soldiers in winter as well as in the summer. One of the most decisive battles, Leipzig, was fought on September the 6th, 1631. Gustavus Adolphus, for the first time, was confronted by the whole might of the imperialist army under its renowned leader Tilly, the Butcher of Magdeburg, who had massacred 40,000 men, women, and children when the Protestant stronghold was taken. That shows you what Rome was, and still is, given the chance. At the end of the day, the Swedes were triumphant in spite of their Saxon allies running from the field. The victory was down to the military genius of Gustavus Adolphus, and left the imperialist army broken. The way to Vienna was now open, though Gustavus Adolphus didn't realize the completeness of his victory at the time. He could now march on Vienna and dictate terms, or turn west and liberate the rest of Germany. He chose the latter, because he could not trust the loyalty or steadfastness of the Saxons, who would be in his rear, his so-called allies, in other words. Does that remind you of anything? 2 years later, there was another opportunity to march on Vienna. But just as Gustavus Adolphus was about to set off on the road south, he received information that the Elector of Saxony was negotiating with Wallenstein, the new commander who had replaced Tilly as the general of the imperialist armies. As he marched along the road towards Leipzig, he received the acclamation of the people all along the march. He was informed that Wallenstein and his newly recruited imperial army was at the village of Lützen, where Gustavus Adolphus intended to bring into battle. The battle being joined, a terrible conflict raged all day long. Gustavus Adolphus led the Finland cuirassiers against the Poles and Croats on the right wing and put them to flight. At that moment, news was brought to him that his left wing was wavering, so without further ado, he galloped off to the left wing, but got too far ahead of his following regiments, and because he was short-sighted, he approached too close to the enemy and was hit by a musket ball. His men sought to get him off the field, but another musket ball struck him in the back, which wound proved fatal. He was not wearing his armor. That's another lesson for us to learn. As the king's riderless horse careered across the battlefield, it spurred the Swedish soldiers into a fury. They attacked with renewed vigor. The battle swayed this way and that. As darkness fell, they were still struggling, but ever-diminishing mass of men fighting it out amongst the heaps of the slain. The remnants of both armies withdrew, leaving all their equipment on the field. But the dawn of the following day, the Duke of Saxe-Weimar, who succeeded the fallen king, took possession of the field and established himself in nearby Leipzig, thereby giving incontrovertible evidence as to where the victory lay. When the terrible cry, "The king is dead," rang along the Swedish ranks on the day of battle, it struck as a knell of woe on every ear upon which it fell. But the soldier had only a moment to think upon the extent of the calamity. The uppermost idea in his mind was to conquer. The field beneath him, with its burden of ghastly horrors, and the enemy vanishing in the distance, was a proof that he had conquered. But now he had time to reflect at what cost the victory had been won. Somewhere on that field, on which he was now gazing with an eye, in which sadness had taken the place of fury, lay the hero who yesterday had led them forth to battle. This changed victory's pain into a funeral dirge. How much lay buried with that hero? The safety of Sweden, the hopes of the Protestant princes, the restoration of Protestant worship in Germany. For what so likely, now that the strong arm which had rolled back the Catholic restoration was broken, as that the floods would return again and overflow those countries from which its desolating waters had been dried up? The first care of the Swedes was to search for the body of their king. The search for some time was ineffectual, but at last the royal corpse was discovered beneath a heap of slain, stripped of all its ornaments and most of its clothing. The body was carried to the nearby town of Weissenfels and embalmed, afterwards to be interred in the church of Ritterholm, Stockholm. Freytag takes up the story. When the great king, the lord of half Germany, sank in the dust of the battlefield, a cry of woe went throughout the whole of the Protestant territories. In city and country, a funeral service was held, and endless elegies were written about him. His end was considered as a national misfortune, for to the people he was a liberator and savior. For he had in desperate times defended what Luther had gained for the nation against the soulless power of church and state. "He was a king," said Oxenstierna, his minister of state, "God-fearing in all his actions and works, even unto death." From his youth, his soul had been visited with impulses which he believed came from beyond the sphere of humanity. His grandfather's dying words had consecrated to him a sublime but most arduous mission, that mission which he could scarcely misunderstand. The thoughts that began to stir within him as he drew to manhood, and the aspects of providence around him, gave strength and depth to his early impressions, which so grew upon him from day to day that he had no rest. He saw the labors of the reformers on the point of being swept away, the world about to be rolled back into darkness, and the religion and liberty of Christendom about to be overwhelmed by a flood of arms and Jesuitry. Among the princes of Germany, he could see no one who was able or at all willing to cope with the crisis. If the terrible ruin was to be averted, he himself must stand in the breach. He was the last hope of a perishing world. Thus it was that he came across the sea, with the feeling that he was chosen, the chosen instrument of providence, to set limits to the ruinous reaction that was overwhelming Christendom. In the great generals who had grown up around him, in the army disciplined and hardened in many a campaign, now gathered under his banners, in the union of great qualities in himself fitting him for his task, in his power of command, in his love of order and system, in his intuitive facility for quick and rapid combinations, in his genius for forming plans and caution united with daring courage, which never permitted him to take a single step forward without having secured a safe line of retreat in the rear. In this assemblage of great attributes, so fully possessed and so easily exercised by him, we read the authentication of his great mission. The mission was publicly and conclusively certified to friend and foe alike on the field of Leipzig. That marvelous victory proclaimed Gustavus Adolphus to be one of those saviors that the great ruler raises up in pity to a fallen race, and whom he employs suddenly and beneficently to change the current of history. A greater consciousness of this breeds henceforward in every word and act of Gustavus. He displays greater elevation of soul, a noble bearing, and a higher faith in his mission. And from this hour his conquests become more rapid and brilliant. He sees one moving before him and giving him victory. Mighty armies and renowned captains are driven before him like chaff before the wind. The gates of proud cities are unlocked at his approach. The keys of strong fortresses are put into his hand. Rivers are divided that he may pass over, and his armies are borne triumphantly onwards till they are seen waving on the frontier of Austria. Germany was liberated. But Germany was not to accept her liberation. The princes were now delivered from a yoke under which they groaned, and who might now freely express their Protestant faith and re-establish the exercise of Protestant worship among their subjects, were unable to prize the boon that had been put within their reach. They began to mistrust and intrigue against their deliverer, and to quarrel with the arrangements necessary for securing the fruits which had been secured with so much toil and danger. These unworthy princes put away from them the proffered liberty, and then the deliverer was withdrawn. The man who passed unharmed over 100 battlefields fell by the bullet of an imperial cuirassier. But Gustavus Adolphus had not borne toil and braved danger in vain, nor did he leave his work unfinished, although it seemed so to his contemporaries. Germany, after being chastened by another 16 years of terrible suffering, accepted the boon for which she was not prepared in the lifetime of her deliverer. For it was the victories of Gustavus Adolphus that made this possible, and it was his proposals that formed the basis ultimately of the greater charter of toleration under which Christendom finally sat down, which is known as the history of the pacification of Westphalia. These then are the bare historical facts which I have taken largely from the history of Protestantism by Wiley. If you can get that great history, I would advise you to do so. It will do your heart good to read it. Well, now this may all be very interesting, especially those of you who like history, but we need to draw lessons from it for our present day and generation. I have here five headings that I briefly want to look at. First, lukewarmness. I think we're all familiar with that. Or its bedfellow, apathy. Secondly, disunity. Thirdly, cowardice. Fourth, the need for resolute action. And fifth, our individual responsibility before God in this day and generation in which he has called us to his kingdom. As I read that historical account, you will have noted that it was when the ardor of the Protestant princes had grown cold that Rome rose up again with renewed strength. Have you ever thought, for instance, if you know anything of history, you will know that the two great enemies of biblical Christianity at the time of the Reformation was Romanism and Islam. And in fact, at that time, in the providence of God, the invading Turkish armies saved the Protestant states, for there was a huge imperial army at the time of Luther gathered to to attack the Protestant states when they were very weak. And at the very moment they were ready to march against the Protestant states in Germany, the Turks attacked Vienna. And in the providence of God, that imperial army had to turn back and defend Vienna, and was so weakened after that war, which they had the victory, that they were unable at that time to again mount an attack on the Protestant states. However, we're talking here about 100 years after the Reformation. The fire of the Reformation had died down. The Protestants had become indifferent. They had become lukewarm. They didn't have this zeal that their forefathers had. And the old enemy, Rome, rose up against them and triumphed over them because they were lukewarm, because they didn't stand together, because they kept their heads low, because they were disunited. And of course, in a moment, I'm going to talk about what's biblical unity, and there is also a false unity. And we need to know the difference in regard to that. We have scriptures to back this up. You see, whatever happens in secular history, if you look into what we call sacred history, you'll find the same examples. These things are written for our examples. We can learn from sacred history. We can learn from profane history, as we call it. That is, non-sacred history. If we turn to 2 Samuel 7, we find this. Verse 1, it came to pass when the king, that is David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Now, I'm not going into the building of the house. 10 and 11, God speaking through Nathan, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee in a house. God had given David, the godly king, rest from his enemies. But if we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, we see a different situation had arisen. If we look at verse 1, but Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. And then if we read further on in that chapter, verses 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the God of Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. If we turn to verses 23 to 25, and God stirred up another adversary, Rezon the son of Eliadad, and so on. In other words, in the days of godly King David, the enemies were subdued. But as soon as Solomon departed from the Lord, these enemies rose up again and started to attack Israel. And that's exactly what we are seeing today. And that's what happened at the time I'm speaking of in the history of Protestantism in Germany. Because they had departed in their hearts from the Lord, because they had become lukewarm. And remember, God hates lukewarmness. God says, I would that you were either hot or cold. He prefers you were cold. He doesn't like pretense. He doesn't like playing at being Christians. He'd rather that you weren't a pretender than that you would be lukewarm. And lukewarmness, undoubtedly, is a characteristic of evangelicalism. I would say, certainly in Europe and in this country. That is definitely the case, and I fear we're spreading that poison to other parts of the world as well. So, When you get that situation, you will find old enemies rising up with renewed vigor. And that's what we're seeing today. I mean, every day, aren't we? We're confronted with Romanism and Islam with renewed vigor attacking the liberties which we were won for us at the Reformation and which we now enjoy. Turn to, with me to Psalm 81. I'm going to read verses 10 to 16. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, that is, would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. If we are going to see the enemies of truth, our enemies, subdued, well, we need to do what God here exhorted the people to do, or rather bemoaned the fact that they didn't do it. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. You know, you can hear truth proclaimed, and you may even nod your head in assent, but if you don't, and I don't put it into practice, if we do not walk in God's ways, then it is absolutely useless, and we will not see deliverance. I want to tell you now, the only thing that's going to deal with our enemies is the sword of the Spirit. Yes, we have to defend our land with the sword of the secular power. But as I said earlier, that's not going to convert anybody. It is only the sword of the Spirit and the Spirit who wields that sword that's going to change the situation. For I firmly believe, and I hope you do, that the very enemies of truth can be converted and become the champions of that same truth. And of course, we have the example of the Apostle Paul. The great persecutor of the early church became, unarguably, apart from Rome's strange ideas, the prince of the apostles, the greatest of the apostles. And therefore, friends, as God's people today, we have a responsibility to hear what God has to say and act accordingly. Secondly, unity. There is a false unity, but there's a true unity. The false unity sees God's people uniting with infidels, deniers of the truth. And we're not to do that. The word of God is very specific. Israel of old was warned to have nothing to do with the nations round about her. Because he said, if you do, if you enter into marriage agreements and so on, they will take you away from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. You know, Solomon is a warning to us. Here was a man who asked the Lord for a wise and understanding heart, and the Lord gave him that. And if you read the prayer that Solomon offered up at the dedication of the temple, it's a marvelous prayer. It's a God-exalting and honoring prayer. But then we find, but Solomon loved many strange women who drew his heart away from the Lord. Even Solomon. If we unite with error, they will lead us away from the Lord. In fact, if we do so, we're already on our way of being led away from the Lord. If we cannot see that enemies of the truth are just that, and if we make common cause with them, then we are already in our hearts backslidden, and soon it will become evident outwardly. But there is a unity of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going into this, I'm just mentioning it in passing. I think I have 10 minutes left. In passing, which the Bible speaks about. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation where which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You have to do that, because we're awkward so-and-sos. Endeavoring to keep the unity, listen to this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one God, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now look, let's look at this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That must be the basis upon which unity is established. That is the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He will never lead you to make common cause with those who are in error, even if they call themselves Christian. I mean, I've had people say to me, the Lord told me to stay in there. And I said, he never told you any such thing, because the Bible, which was inspired by the Spirit of truth, says, come out and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. However, there is a disunity that is ungodly, and that is falling out over minor things, non-essential things. And most of the falling out that happens amongst Christians are not over the important issues, they're over side issues. Now, sometimes, of course, it's not always easy to discern just to where to draw the line, but the Bible says here, you know, bearing and forbearing one another. And therefore, provided there's no fundamental doctrine at risk or undermined, then therefore we can make common cause with those about, we may disagree about eschatology. That's a minefield for a start. We may disagree about, I call it scatology. We may disagree about church government. I can stand bishops if they're godly bishops. I don't like the Episcopalian system, but, you know, if they're godly bishops, no problem. If they're ungodly elders or deacons, there's all sorts of problems. See what I'm saying? We have to draw a line. That's a subject that needs to be dealt with. Cowardice. I've often said this in many a sermon at home, that if the Christians of today were in the British Army, they would be shot for cowardice in the face of the enemy. About 95% of them. Look, listen, I want to tell you. I have more respect for a red-hot Romanist or a red-hot atheist or anything else, even a Muslim, than I have for a compromised, mealy-mouthed Christian that call themselves evangelical. I cannot stand them. And it used to worry me this. I may have said this to you before, because I felt they made me sick. And then when I read Revelation, what God, the Lord said about the Laodicean church, I felt a bit better about that, because it made him sick as well. It's a serious business, folks. Cowardice in the face of the enemy. Now, let's read Deuteronomy 20, 1-4, as we hurry on. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, and we're always against people who are more than us, we're outnumbered at least 1,000,000 to 1, it says, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know God's arithmetic in these matters. One shall chase 1,000, and 2, 10,000. We need to bear that in mind, though we are a few. You see, I've been whinging and complaining in sermons and writings about God's people refusing to stand. We go various places, a handful turn up, and I was complaining to myself about it one day, and this very clearly came into my mind. It is nothing to the Lord to save by many or by few. 'tis the Lord's work. But that doesn't excuse the rest. So this is what he says. And it shall be when you are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. And it is a battle. It's not carnal. Though God forgive us, we often stray over into the carnal. But it's not. You know, we must endeavor, even though we may be very annoyed, to deliver the word of God, because there's nothing more powerful than that. You cannot use anything better than the words of Scripture when confronting the enemies of truth. Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For listen, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. So he does. That's the promise of Christ. Lo, I am with you always. Who better could we have with us? Even unto the end of the world. But then he goes on down to say, who shouldn't go up to the battle? This is the one. Verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Do you know something, dear friends? It's awful easy to discourage people. And it is especially easy to discourage God's people. And there's nothing worse than a mourner. A mourner. You may not... A whinger. Do you understand that term? You know, that always has a depressive effect every time they open their mouth. When I first brought the church, a fellow used to come in and he'd sit down and he'd look around because there was huge repairs to be done and he'd go... And as he exhaled, my heart went, whew. It's easily done. And I'm not here to discourage you. I'm here to encourage you. If you're afraid, we'll admit it. But meditate upon these great promises. Don't be afraid. It's the Lord your God fighteth for you. And he goeth up with you. And many of us here can testify how, I don't know how I've gotten away with a whole lot of things. Sometimes it happens. I've got a few scars on me. But, you know, we're even last Saturday, this day week, we were delivered out of the midst of roaring sodomites without a scratch. And, you know, it's the Lord that does it. So, cowardice. Don't be a coward. Overcome fear. Every one of us are afraid. I mean, we'd be dishonest if we said not. Only a fool is, you know, doesn't have these fears. But when we know that the Lord's with us, you know, a real hero, a real brave person is one who doesn't experience fear, but the one who overcomes their fears. That's the real hero. Resolute action. You see, Gustavus realized he could not hide away. Many of God's people are hiding away in their holy huddles. In fact, today, sadly, they're not holy huddles. They're unholy huddles, for the most part. And that's why they're hiding away. Because, dear friends, if we are not right with God, we can't face the enemy. If we are not walking close with God, if our hearts are not right with God, we will be fearful. And we will not have that strength to face the enemy. So I should say they're hiding away in unholy huddles. Resolute action needs to be taken. The antidote to all our problems is the proclamation of the Word of God. All the issues that we face, and we should face all the issues. It is not enough, and I say this advisedly, to preach the gospel, i.e. within closed walls, or even in the open air. There are evils that have to be confronted with the sword of the Spirit. Specific evils. Prime importance is the preaching of the gospel. Of course it is. But when we read the whole word of God, we realize there are particular evils that must be dealt with. Resolute action. But that means people like you and I. Resolute action doesn't happen in a vacuum. You know, say resolute action, something happened. No, it doesn't. That's where you and I have a responsibility. And just to close, we turn to Ezekiel 22, verse 30. God forbid that this should be the pronouncement upon the United Kingdom or America, and indeed we know there is a remnant. Thank God there is a remnant. We wish, though, the remnant was somewhat bigger and more vocal. Now, the Lord, through Ezekiel, is laying out the state of, you know, Israel, Judah, prior to this statement. So it's in the context of that, of the declension that's in the land of Judah. And this is what I said. I sought for a man among them that should stand up, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, dear friends, let me tell you something else. The only thing that stands between this land and our United Kingdom and God's outpoured judgment are you and me and our people like us, are God's people. That's the only thing that will prevent God pouring out his judgment. Remember what Abraham said? If there be 10, God said, I'll spare it for 10. Well, there's more than 10 of us, you know, in proportion. But we need to stand up and be counted. We need, like Gustavus Adolphus, to hear the cries of our perishing brethren, to see that the victories of the Reformation are being lost and frittered away. And chief in the offence is the evangelical constituency. We know the rubbish that's going on. We know the nonsense that's going on. We know the sheer idiocy that's going on. We need to return to the Word of God, to standing upon its truth, to proclaiming its truth, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And maybe it may please God in our day to do a great work. I know through Pastor Overdale and many of you who support him, he's done a great work here in Wisconsin. Turned the situation around to a great degree. It shows what can be done. May God help more of you if you're not already in the battle to get in it. But dear friends, get in it in the right manner. Act in accordance with the precepts of the Word of God. And through God we shall do valiantly. Amen.